I would ask if you will, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The sermon passage today is Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. We are looking at this, the fifth out of seven letters to the churches in Revelation, each one teaching us about us and about our time. So with that, we turn to our Lord's Word in Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may the Lord bless this reading and understanding which comes from his word. Please be seated. Well, today we're going to talk about dead churches and stuff. We have all encountered dead churches, I think, or those that we might describe as dead. Now, what might we mean by that? Most of the time, we mean that when we're present there, there doesn't appear to be very much vibrancy. You know, there's just no electricity. People seem to be going through the motions often, and I've been in several European churches. As this case, there's very few people in the church, in the pews. Beautiful Gothic cathedrals and five or six people sitting in the middle. So, mostly old folks who are attending out of tradition, and that's what you find in many of these churches. The music is lackluster, there seems to be no joy in the responsive singing, and the sermons, well, don't get me started on the sermons. They can be pretty scary. But what about those churches that don't appear to be dead, but are? Kind of church we're talking about in this passage. They don't give the appearance of being dead, but they are. Suppose we visit a church that does have a lot of vibrance. Perhaps the pews are mostly filled. They sing songs with lots of energy. There's lots of swaying and lifting of hands. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, you know, but there's lots of responsiveness in the music. And even the sermons could be filled with passion. Could it be that some of these churches are dead also? The answer is emphatically yes. I've sat through some church services that were full of glitz and glamour and even exhortations from the pulpits about how we ought to be doing good works. But as far as I could tell, the Holy Spirit never walked through the back door. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees in these terms. He said, outwardly, you are all righteous and holy, but inwardly, you're like a tomb full of dead bones. Now, what did he mean by that? He was pointing out the fact that it is possible to be all caught up or even excited about religious stuff, the practice of religion. So much so that we can mistake the stuff of religion for the substance of religion. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that devotion to the practice of religion or religious activities is the same thing as devotion to God. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a scary thing to me. So much so that throughout my life, on occasion, I've had to check myself and pull myself up and say, what am I doing? But more, even more importantly, why am I doing this? And I think that kind of spiritual checkup is what this passage is calling for us all to do, either corporately or individually. The key to this entire passage is right there in verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, is that blunt or what? You know? In the previous letters, Jesus started off by saying pretty nice things. I know your works, even to the churches that weren't doing very well. He says, I know your works, that you've done such and such and such and such. He said it in a positive tone. You've done some good things. And then he would go on, if necessary, not with Smyrna, but with the other churches, and to identify their shortcomings. But here he says, hey, Sardis, I know your works. I know you have a reputation for being alive. In other words, I know that you put on quite a show of your religion, but I also know it is just a show because you're deader than a doorknob. It's like Nathan pointing his finger in King David's face and saying, you're the man. There is no place to run. Jesus says this in an absolutely authoritative, infallible manner. He presents himself to Sardis in a very special way. He presents himself as the one, this is the only place in the Bible that it's really said, that as having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In other words, Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is the passage in Scripture that most clearly identifies Jesus with the Holy Spirit, as he is in other passages known to be the fullness of God. He is therefore necessarily, as the fullness of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that means that he has or he possesses the seven spirits of God. Now, seven has, as we've explained in the past, two basic meanings. In total, it means fulfillment, fullness, being comprised of a whole of a group. But necessarily, seven means you've got seven individuals. And so what it means here is that the Spirit is being characterized as seven instances of the Holy Spirit. That goes along with the seven stars. So you match up one of the seven spirits, if you will, or one aspect of the Holy Spirit with each of the churches. That means that every church, in essence, has a unique relation to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit relates to every church as it does as an individual church and meets them where they're at. The fullness of the Holy Spirit then becomes the fullness of God's church on earth. If you want to see the fullness of the Holy Spirit, look at his visible church on earth, and that's where the Holy Spirit is manifest. So Jesus, having the fullness of the Spirit present in him, knows exactly what is in a man and knows exactly what's in a church. And when he says, you're dead, it's an undeniable fact. This pronouncement governs the entire letter. So let's look at it in a bit more detail. First, let's look at Sardis. We have to look at the cities in their historical detail because these letters are written taking into account their historical detail. So let's look at its history and culture. Sardis was in fact the most ancient of all the cities in the region, including Pergamos that we talked about and said it went back several hundred years and was quite grand in its time. And like Pergamos, as well as Thyatira, this history did have in Sardis a military nature. Sardis had been very important in this region for many, many centuries. Now, it was built on a high hill like Pergamos, and unlike Thyatira. And this high hill was of such a character and was so sharp in its approach from the rear of the city. In other words, it just dropped off for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet, and it was made out of stuff that was hard to climb. that it had a history of being somewhat impregnable. In fact, there was a saying in ancient times that if somebody said something was impossible, they would say, or almost impossible, they'd say it's like trying to attack Sardis. It had that reputation. Key on that word, reputation. But Sardis also had a reputation, or a history rather, of being not watchful. Key on that term. Several times attacking armies had come to attack Sardis, and when they did so, the Sardians were confident that this hill behind them could not be scaled, so they didn't even post a watch. Or the watch was asleep because he didn't think anybody would come that way. And for that reason, several times throughout history, for the same thing was repeated over and over again, because they didn't watch, the enemy snuck up on them in the night and overthrew them. They trusted the reputation of being invincible behind their walls, and therefore they were overcome because their enemy came like a thief in the night. So they have a reputation of being alive militarily, of being strong. Furthermore, Sardis was particularly devoid of virtue. Even the ancient pagans were scornful of Sardian culture. Herodotus, I'm sure that you've heard of him, the ancient historian, accused them of having tender feet. They all did. All they ever did was play their musical instruments and sell by retail. That's what he said. They had the curse of effeminacy. They lacked manliness. They dressed in soft robes. They were degenerate. Now, most of this came about as a result of their great wealth. Are you familiar with Midas? Yes? Well, it's okay to nod. Good. Or Croesus, you ever heard the term richest Croesus? Yeah? Okay. I can point you towards some stories. Well, Midas was a king with a golden touch. Everything he touched turned to gold, if you know the story, and even people he touched turned to gold. So this gift of being able to, you know, create gold by simply touching it became a curse to him. And in order to get rid of this curse so that he could hug his daughter, he went to a river. And he washed his hands in the river, and when he did so, the curse was moved from him, and the river, the sand of the river, became gold. Well, guess where that river was? It's right here in Sardis. And it was reputed in those days that Sardis was a place where even the sand was gold. At one time, it had been extraordinarily rich. It was so rich, as a matter of fact, that Midas was mythical, but there was a real king named Croesus, of whom we say that to be as rich as Croesus is to be rich indeed. And he became a historical king of the city. So this was a city of booming wealth and prosperity. All of this went together to say that the people lost their manly character by being immersed in a life of ease. Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Sardis is a living example of this, was a living example of it. So put it all together. Sardis was a city that lived off its reputation, a reputation of having great military power, invincible walls. But it was dead militarily by this time. There was no manliness in it. There was no capacity to fight. And it had lost all of that great heritage. And as a great center of wealth, but it was impoverished spiritually. Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis. He speaks to the church at Sardis, and he says, "You're just like your city." Now look at what Jesus says to the church. You're dead. Now this is a terrible thing. To be dead is, to be devoid of life. In Scripture, spiritual death is to have the absence of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. And Jesus tells the church in so many words, you don't have the Holy Spirit working in you. Now, a dead man cannot change his status. He can't choose to live. A dead man cannot repent. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man there in hell would have given anything if he could go back and change his life. But he was told that was impossible, no matter how sorry he was. So Jesus is here making a terrible pronouncement. As a church, they were in deep trouble, and he says that only a few of you are alive. Here we discover, in this particular church, he emphasizes that there's just a few. He doesn't speak to the congregation as a whole very much. He just speaks to the few who are within the congregation. And this is the doctrine of God's remnant. That God, whenever he brings judgment on his people, he always reserves a few for himself, a chosen few. The church has never completely died anywhere that it has been located. Europe has been judged and found wanting in its Christianity, but there is still a remnant of churches, even in Europe. That's why we send missionaries to France, the home of John Calvin, or the birthplace of John Calvin. But the bottom line of it is that there are still some. We also see the doctrine of the remnant throughout the Old Testament when God judged his people. Now, Jesus is here speaking now to that remnant. He is speaking not to the entire church who is dead, but he's saying to them, don't follow the others. He says, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain, as few as you are. Strengthen it. Be watchful. Because you're about to die also, is what he says. So it's a timely exhortation. Because he says, if you don't watch, like that city you're in has a reputation for not watching, then I'm going to come on you as a thief. And you won't know when I come to bring judgment at all. Now, this brings us to the urgency of repentance, the urgent requirement for repentance, the main point of what this Sardians are being told. Jesus is telling them, and brothers and sisters, he's telling us, that repenting is not something we can put off. If you're here today and you don't know what repentance is, then know that it's not something that you can decide to do tomorrow. There is an urgency to repentance. As we look around us and see the manifest evidence of God working judgment in this world, and I can't imagine a single person in this room looking at what's going on in our world and not see God bringing judgment in some way. It should work on us to make certain that we repent, so that we are watching, so that we are strengthening, the remnant are strengthening the things that remain. That makes us ask, what's the nature of this repentance that I'm talking about? And it's a critical question to explore, because repentance is not well understood. Most people think repentance means saying, I'm sorry. How many times have you heard the statement? I will characterize it as a husband speaking to his wife, because I'm a man, therefore I won't get in trouble. Okay? I'm sorry. What else do you want me to say? I heard some laughter. Some of you are guilty, aren't you? You said that. I'm sorry. What else do you want me to say? But what she wants you to do, brothers, fellow brothers, is change. Sorry, don't cut it. She wants you to hate what you did And such that you don't want to ever do that again, not because it's going to make her mad, but because you hate what you did. That action, whatever that was, becomes abhorrent. And it is no longer the threat of penalty of having your wife upset with you, but it's the distaste for the action itself. Now, in that, repentance, as we confessed in our confession of faith earlier today, involves two things. It means a turning away and a turning to. Repentance, according to the ancient word, metanoia, that is usually translated repentance, means a change of mind, whereas the mind was the whole person in that thought process. And it means turning away from things that we used to hold dear, because we suddenly see them in a new light, we have a change of mind, and we don't like those anymore, and we turn to something that perhaps we never even really knew about, and now we love that, and that's what we want. We turn away from the things that bring death, and turn to the things that bring true holiness before God. We see this imprinted in this passage in terms of garments. There are those in this passage whose garments have not defiled their garments. Now that means that there were some, that the others, the majority of them, had defiled their garments. And those who have not defiled their garments had turned away from the things that defile, and had turned to the things of Christ. In ancient times, to have defiled garments meant that you couldn't enter into worship, whether you were pagan. And in the Old Testament, to wear unclean clothes means that you couldn't get into the temple. So, the whole thing here is talking about undefiled garments means that we can't be in the presence of Christ. We can't be in the presence of God as long as we wear them. And Jesus here says that those who have not defiled their garments would be the ones who would have white garments. And look what he says. They will there be able to walk with him. So you see, the idea of moving from defiled garments to white garments means that we are acceptable in the presence of Christ. So repentance, plain and simple, is turning away from those things that defile us and make us so that we are not able to walk, and not allowed to walk, if you will, in the presence of Christ. And then to turn towards that which removes that problem. It means turning away from things like living on our reputation or on our church's reputation. It means turning away from trusting in riches or our good name. Or it means turning away from what the Sardians were doing, of walking in perverse habits and lifestyles, and turning instead to the heavenly things of Christ, and to do so because we want it, because that's what's beautiful and good. We see the old as it really is, and now that which is truly beautiful is our heart's desire. We embrace his ways and we trust him in his teaching. And that means living at odds with the world around us, especially when we are in a spiritually dead culture. Brothers and sisters, could there be any more immediate application than this? We live in the midst of great wealth in this nation. In many ways, our nation lives on its reputation as a great power. But at its heart, we have to wonder, has it lost its manliness, its virtue? A nation where evil is all too often called good, and where religious people often trust in their religious show, but in their heart, they're enslaved to the pleasures, the comfort, and the prosperity of their world. Repentance is a radical rejection of what the world loves and a radical embrace of Christ. And that's what the Sardian church needed. And that's what many of our day, even some who name the name of Christ, need to undertake. There will come a time when it will be too late. And therefore, there's an urgent need here. Let's, in closing, now look at the reward Jesus holds out to those who do truly repent. Read with me there. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. We spoke about that. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Focus first on the word overcoming. And realize that overcoming is, in fact, synonymous with true repentance. To overcome is to learn the lesson of Sardis. It means that you break the hold that the world has on you. You overcome the world. This is victory. It's overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is through repentance. Once the world no longer attracts you, you're not enslaved to it anymore. Now, that's a process in our life. We repent the entire time of our Christian life on this earth. But you should be seeing this more and more evident in your life. If there's no progress in sanctification, we have to wonder whether or not true repentance is present. So that's just something to think about. So what is held out to us? First of all, as we've mentioned, we're dressed in white. And that means the righteousness of Christ is indeed characterizing our lives. And we are like that person in Jesus' parable of the great king at the feast who had the people come and they were dressed appropriately for the feast. So radical repentance means that we are now dressed appropriately for the feast of the Lamb. Then he says, their names will not be blotted out from the book of life. Now, I had someone question me on that this week, and I said, I want to know what that means. And I said, I hope I'll be able to tell you. It is not straightforward as we look at it. It takes a bit of explaining. First of all, we must make sure that when we look at this passage, we understand it does not mean that any true Christian can ever lose his or her salvation. We're not talking here about God's eternal decree of salvation. Those for whom Christ died can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's plainly taught in Scripture. Done. The book of life, as mentioned in the Old Testament and quite often here in the Revelation, is the record of all of those who have their citizenship in the coming New Jerusalem. Think of it as a census record. So it records the name of all of those who have the rights and privileges of living in God's kingdom. So according to Revelation 13, 17, and 20, those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into hell. But here in this passage, in this context, and I'll give you another passage to look at shortly, I want you to think of it as being the book of life as present in this congregation. Now here, you're members of this church based upon profession of faith. And so you're enrolled in a true church of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, you're enrolled in the mortal equivalent of the book of life. In other words, the earthly form of it. And it is not only possible, but it is the usual case that not every person who names the name of Christ and is a member of the local church is indeed going to inherit eternal life. The Lord plainly teaches this. So every name that is in the membership records of a local church, not every name, is in the eternal book of life. And so there will be some in the last day when the record of all of the churches, the Sardian church, the Thyatiran church, Liberty Presbyterian church, when on that great day, each church presents the fruit of its ministry before the Lord, to the Lord for his celebration and glory, there will be some whose name that was in the original book is blotted out because it is not present in the eternal book. Now, you might look at Exodus 32, 31 through 33 for the background of this. I won't go any further in that. The point is this. True repentance will differentiate those members of the present visible church in the world as being also members of the eternal church, which will celebrate our Lord for eternity. Okay, Jesus says then here also, these are the ones whom he will confess before his Father and his angels. This language again brings us back to the nature of true repentance, because this is directly going back to Matthew 10, where Jesus says that whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is not a matter of a private thing between you and Jesus. As a matter of fact, I've preached and taught before that there's no such thing as a private faith. You can have something private, or you can have faith, but you really can't have a private faith, because the whole purpose of faith is to be a witness. And in order to be a witness, you have to, as a result, have somebody to witness to you before. So it's a very public thing. The fruits of repentance must be public. It is the world who must see us as different, and therefore we must explain why we're different. If we confess Jesus as our Lord in our mortal lives, then Jesus will confess us as his disciples, his people before God. When Jesus sits in judgment on every man and woman who appears before him, he will confess, "This one is mine." Now put yourself there. You're standing there before the triune God, and Jesus says, "This one belongs to me. I am his or her God, and he or she is one of my people." I ask you, brothers and sisters, is there anything on this earth more important than that? To know beyond a doubt that one day Jesus is going to confess you as his servant. No matter what we face, true repentance involves turning to Jesus and confessing him unto the end, that he will confess us when we stand before him in the last day. What should we take from this letter? Well, we should learn first of all and take to heart our Lord's warning against being spiritually dead. We must sometimes take a spiritual inventory. And in doing so, we must turn to our Christ in true repentance and undertake to experience the urgency of this, knowing that he could return at any moment. And then we must live as he taught us to live, seeking to serve him from the integrity of our heart. If we see in our lives, and perhaps you're here today and you have some evidence of deadness in your life, perhaps you might today be feeling that there's a spiritual hole inside of you, a void. You're going through the motions, but you know, it's just not making a difference, and it's not penetrating in your life outside of the church walls, or simply dry. And I call on you today to seek God while he may be found. Turn to him in genuine concern. Cry out to him. Call upon him to fill our lives with the Holy Spirit, of which you have the abundance. And then through doing so, we must be open to the fact that it means we're going to turn away from going through the motions. And we need to seek to fill our worship with a heartfelt devotion and love to Christ, so that no pronouncement of us being dead, though outwardly alive, would be true. Remember the things we have received and heard. Go back to the basics. Renew the excitement of your first conversion. Repent as you did at the first, and receive the blessings of his continued forgiveness. Lastly, he tells us to hold fast and keep watch. The world is telling us it's okay. Things are going to be fine. Yes, the state of Washington is burning up in 125 degrees and all of the wildlife is dying, but there's nothing like that in the scripture. Okay, we'll get to that in about 5 or 6 weeks. But, if there's not some concern that things are happening, then we need to realize that our goal is to not to relax, but to watch and expect our Lord's return. We need to hold fast to the truth we have been taught, keep watch. This is the message of the Holy Spirit for all of the churches, including ours. Let's pray.